Okay, we have been, we left off last week looking at a historical account of the time in the ancient Middle East where a Hebrew Pharisee came to visit the Son of God by night because he was afraid. And the Lord of Glory in that time confronted this prominent teacher of the Jews. He did that face to face and urged him with the necessity of being born again and all of the non-negotiables that accompany that truth. Now, 2,000 years have passed off the scene since this historical event took place. And although that is a fact, that encounter, I think, could hardly be any more relevant than it is today. Particularly when we consider how the term born again has been so pirated, so emptied of its meaning, so dragged through the proverbial gutter, and then handed back to us minus its power, so much so that when someone claims today to be born again, we're really not quite sure what part of soup to nuts that person is talking about. As for Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus had taught this man so far with things that were verifiable by earthly experience. He was using tangible earthly analogies, like everything produces after its own kind. That's something that everybody can observe. Wind, though it's invisible, you can still discern its sound, even though you don't know exactly where it came from or even where it's going. Born of the very word born is an earthly experience. But still, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And the Lord just looks at him. I would have loved to have been there to see the drama in this confrontation. I think Jesus looked at him with a combination a human face can do so many things and express so much at the same time. Combination of sadness and indignation. And he says to him, Nicodemus, if you cannot grasp and understand and believe through these simple earthly illustrations, how in the world are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He had already scored him about being one of the chief leaders of Israel and had no clue about the new covenant. How can you possibly handle truth that's not verifiable by anything down here on earth? What if I was to tell you of things whose origin is completely from heaven, Nicodemus, and which could only be known if someone came from that place to reveal the information to you? Well, if he can't handle the earthly illustrations, what's the use of going on then? I mean, none except that these heavenly things, should probably call them heavenly truths. They're vital because they have to do with life. You've heard the term vital signs, no doubt. Vital signs are the indicators in our anatomy that there's still life going in that body. Well, the Lord starts using terms like eternal life, everlasting life, saved. He's talking about things that are vital in contrast to other words that you find in this very same context, like perish and condemnation. And there can be no new birth apart from the reception of these heavenly things, these heavenly truths. So tonight, I just want to preach to you on that title, Heavenly Things, and we'll take it in its context. What are these heavenly truths, these heavenly things? Well, let's look at the first of what amounts to a threefold progression. In the first place, notice verse 13. The Lord Jesus continues the conversation. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now that's a timeless statement. One of an impossibility, wouldn't you agree? So the first point we want to make tonight then is that the Son of Man had actually descended from heaven where his original origin was. Now, friends, doesn't just the very statement of that truth serve to aid the Lord's point that heavenly things are very hard to accept? They're hard to be understood. I mean, what would you think of a guy that came up to you, let's say tonight you met a man, and he said to you, guess what, I came from heaven. I mean, why would the Lord even make a statement like this to begin with? I mean, what does that have to do with the new birth? Well, I want to remind us that whatever the Lord says is an absolutely infallible response. This is not a way to respond to this man. This was precisely the very truth that needed to be ministered at that very moment. The Son of Man has come down from heaven. And then notice this progression, how he actually pulls this off. The Lord begins by stating a universal negative. Okay, you see the phrase in verse 13, no man. In other words, it is a universal fact that no person has ever ascended into heaven from the earth because he had first descended from heaven for the purpose of delivering revelation from God about this subject. Nobody's ever been back and forth. Actually, I think what's happening in verse 13, he's talking about his omnipresence. He's in heaven and on earth at the same time. No one's ever done that. Not Enoch, not Elijah, not anybody. In other words, the Lord Jesus could speak with authority about these heavenly truths, these heavenly things, because heaven was his original home. He has the information directly from headquarters. In fact, he's the author of the information. So the Lord is making this statement to emphasize that for anybody to give an authoritative word regarding what it takes to enter heaven, he should first have been there himself. I mean, if you're the one that's going to pull this off, you should have that as your place of origin. And historically, those who have thought the deepest and longest about the impossibility of passing from this earth to some other worldly place and then returning again have been those that have despaired the most of ever experiencing that reality. Several hundred years prior to the birth of Christ, there existed the dominant Greek philosophies of the deep thinkers of that day in the Gentile world, men like Aristotle and Plato. Plato said that truth in the mind of man was at best shadowy. That's how he described it. Plato went on to say that men were only able to see the shadows of a deeper reality. But if one could only break through the shadows to the reality of what may be beyond this life and then actually grasp truth for what it really is. Oh, that there was some sure word that like a raft could carry us over to that distant sea that we might know. That's how Plato put it. In other words, if we could only send someone to find out, and then that person would come back and tell the rest of us of what's going on out there. Well, the Lord tells Nicodemus that nobody has ever done that except him. Even the Son of Man is how he put it. Now, who is he? If this is the one person in all of human history that has ever had this kind of access to know what's required to enter that realm, who is he? I mean, this is the title that the Lord is going to use over 80 times in his earthly ministry to refer to himself and nobody else, the Son of Man. But that title is far more than just his favorite designation of himself. Friends, immediately the mind of Nicodemus should have the Rolodex embedded in the core of his brain should have started working and dialing back about 500 years to the prophet Daniel, who while in the Babylonian captivity received spectacular visions of the pre-incarnate Lord of glory, the Savior, this very one speaking to Nicodemus. In fact, let's turn over there. It's worth looking at. Daniel 7, if you're so inclined. And you'll recall immediately in Daniel 7, you have the spectacular vision that Daniel has of the pre-incarnate Christ. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. What a marvelous passage of Scripture. It says there, Daniel 7, 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. See, when the Lord Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, right in the face of Nicodemus, this is what he's referring to, Daniel 7, 13. Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now, that had never been done before. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that is the Son of Man, near before him. So there's this human figure, he's appearing before the Heavenly Father, who according to verse 9, is seated on a throne from which flames of fire are jutting out. Right, now notice verse 14, and there was given him, that is the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Right? We call that in theology a mediatorial kingdom. It's universal. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, because it's an eternal kingdom. A universal, indestructible, eternal kingdom was given to this human figure in Daniel's vision, who is called there in that text the Son of Man. So now this one is incarnate, right? Jut ahead of several hundred years, centuries. And this incarnate one is now telling this other man, Nicodemus, that no one has ever ascended up to heaven in order to get the truths that I am now ministering to you, except myself. And I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13. But the point of that title, friends, was not to emphasize his humanity. That's generally what, theologically, what people will say the title Son of Man does. It emphasizes the human side of Christ. And it does do that, but not here. Christ's humanity was never in question during those 33 years. Nobody ever would have said, I don't believe this guy is human. They all did. He was as human as they were, because it had been so self-evident. The thing that wasn't evident was the heavenly origin of this person, this divine person. And so another thing, besides he should have known Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, Nicodemus should have also known Daniel 7. And he should have recognized the Lord's ability to verify this heavenly truth, because he is indeed the Son of Man who came down from heaven with these truths. So now this conversation is taking place in the night. You just picture the scene, friends. There's no electricity. They don't have light bulbs like we have. You realize how fortunate we are, the blessings we have. They're holding this conversation by candlelight. It's pitch black outside. Candlelight. And Nicodemus is standing, or maybe perhaps they're sitting, somewhere between 3 and 6 feet apart from each other. Do you think he's comprehending any of this? I don't think not yet anyway. Because the next time the Lord makes this same statement to a whole crowd of Jews, in fact, turn over there, he says that he brings back the same topic again in John chapter 6. Look over there. He's going to tell this whole crowd the very things that's going to drive them all away, and they're never going to come back again. In fact, this will be the crowd that screams, crucify him. John 6:38, he tells this group, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I skip down to verse 42. And they said, well, you got to be kidding. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? In other words, they didn't misunderstand him. They understood exactly what he said. They obviously took him very literally, and they recoiled from what they had heard. And then the Lord will tell us why they do what they do. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Next verse, 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, you see, no one could have looked at a man and just accept, you know, just right now, point blank, accept that this guy descended down from heaven before he was ever born. Well, that'll take a miracle of God. You know what else will take a miracle? It'll take a miracle to cause a sin-cursed, depraved person to believe it. Now, Nicodemus is going to, he'll come to believe it eventually, but what the Lord says to him now is going to burn out every circuit in his theology. Now, imagine this scene. Nicodemus is probably likely, I mean, he's not looking at the ground. He's not gazing up into heaven. He's likely looking right into the eyes with his own eyes full of bewilderment at this one who just told him that he had come down from heaven. I would have loved to have seen the expression on his face. But if that, as if that wasn't enough, he adds this, which is in heaven. You see that? Which is in heaven. I came down from heaven, and I'm there right now. All right, so here's the progression, okay? Now, thirdly, the Lord claims that at that very moment, the very moment that he's actually audibly talking to this man from no more than 3 to 6 feet apart from him, he's at the same time present in glory. Now, I can't guarantee you that Nicodemus even heard that final line. I think he was already so blown away that that last line may have just, woof. I mean, if he did hear it, he would think that I could imagine some kind of cold shiver would have just run right down his spine, straight down to his toes. I mean, if he missed the Son of Man part, this statement of omnipresence was a clear assertion of deity, right? Exactly. It's exactly the same thing that John has already told us in his Christology back in chapter 1. You'll recall in verse 18, the text says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Right? It's just another way to say the same thing. You see, friends, the Lord is right. Heavenly things, Nicodemus, how can you figure out heavenly things? Heavenly things are very hard to receive and even harder to believe. Friends, all over the United States this day, this Lord's day, there were people that were at the very least tentative of embracing a fact like this. They would not believe. They're in something called the Christian church of any conceivable denomination. And I would say that the majority of them would not believe that. I mean, do you believe that for the entirety of the Lord's earthly ministry, that while he was in the flesh, he was simultaneously present in heaven and in the bosom of the Father? Well, in a place like this, I think that arguably all of us would believe it. That's not hard to believe. But people all over America this morning would have a hard time. They'd struggle mightily with a statement like that, just like Nicodemus did. You know why? Because that's heavenly theology. You have to be saved to believe that. Or you have to have the Spirit of God miraculously working in your mind and your heart, wooing you to Christ to believe that. And here's why you wouldn't believe it. Because all those churches filled up with all those lost worldly people, there is no earthly parallel to this. There's nothing that they can hang their hat on with regard to a statement like that. You can't summon anything on earth. Nothing that you can grasp with your sensory perceptions that would verify from your own experience that this could possibly be true. I mean, I can maybe grasp the wind analogy because I'm familiar with wind. I hear wind. I feel wind. I know that wind exists, you know. But if a man standing in front of me tells me that he came down from heaven, well, that's a different story. I have no precedent for that. Now, if you don't accept that, you won't accept anything else that follows. If you don't believe that the Lord knows what he's talking about because of his origin and then where he is right now, how can you accept the next things that come out of his mouth? May I say, friends, the Lord had started in the right place with Nicodemus, being a leader in Israel. He started in the right place when he started with truth about himself. Now, the next two verses, 14 and 15, they elaborate on why he began that way, why the Lord began with that. Now, at first glance, you may wonder what the connection is, but I assure you there is the closest possible connection. Notice it, verse 14. This seems to come out of nowhere, but I guarantee you it's connected. Watch, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. All right, you have a direct reference there by the Savior to Numbers 21. Even so, in like manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Lord is equating himself there with the activity that occurred back in Numbers 21. He's actually the snake on the pole. Verse 15, that whosoever, for this purpose, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, so that brings us to our second point then, namely that the Son of Man came down from heaven into this sin-cursed world for this purpose, and we'll use the words that he used, that he might be lifted up. All right, that's metaphorical jargon for his execution. Okay, that's why he came to earth. That's the second heavenly truth that the Lord is revealing. Why did he come down from heaven? In order to be lifted up. And he's not talking about like in a typical charismatic song, how they're going to lift this up and lift the Lord up and lift all this up. That's not the context. And what fascinates me is that out of all of the possible vocabulary of sacred terms and expressions that Christ could have used in order to describe the nature of his work, this is the one he chose. He adopts the language that came straight out of Numbers 21. I must be lifted up. And just in case there's any confusion as to what he means by the phrase, he connects it to a well-known scenario. Okay? And of course, what I mean is he's employing, by way of illustration, that Numbers 21 historical event when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, we read the story. You already knew the story. I hate to use the word story because that also was a historical event. God had no sooner given the people this titanic victory over the Canaanite, Arad. But what the people begin to complain, right? The same old tired complaint as they leave Mount Hor and travel along the Red Sea into Esau's territory. Well, in his righteous indignation, God sends these venomous, fiery serpents, and they bite the complainers, and from which many of them die. And the survivors, they cry out to the Lord. And now, once again, God's going to use Moses for one final miracle that he's going to perform right on the border of the promised land. So as the people are dying without hope, God instructs Moses, you make this brazen image of this very serpent that was causing their deaths. And he was then to fix this serpent, this thing, on a pole and waft it up on high for all to see. Okay, which would have been an absolute reduplication of exactly what would happen to the Savior. Well, back then, all those snake-bitten Israelites, all they would have to do to procure their own physical salvation was to look and live. Just look at it. That's all you have to do. Now, that solution to the poison of that serpent coursing through the victim's veins, I mean, that was foolishness to reason, for sure, but it was life to faith. And it's precisely the typology of this Old Testament event to which the Lord himself is going to refer. All right, now, here's the way it would work. The snakes are symbolic of sin. In fact, the image of a snake, friends, of a serpent, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was significant then that Moses elected not to use an actual serpent because the symbolism would have broken down at that point if he had. Right, so may I say, the Lord became sin. The Lord literally became the equivalent of a writhing serpent. And he did that for us. And just as that thing of brass was lifted up in the wilderness for perishing people who in faith would be able to cast their eyes on it and be healed, no matter how horribly they'd been bitten or how sick with fever they were, even so, Christ would be lifted up on a Roman cross so that any perishing sinner, aware of his need and willing to abandon all of his useless human remedies, would find life for a look at the crucified one. There's life for a look at the Savior, the old song says. So, the Lord, in talking to Nicodemus, he sets down for all generations that the new birth was only possible if he would take our infected natures upon himself and bear the venom and then impart a brand new nature to us. Now, do you think that Nicodemus understood the connection? What do you think? Do you think he understood exactly what was being talked about there? I mean, he's striking out so far. I really, from what I can see of the text, I can't imagine him putting two and two together. I don't think that Nicodemus understood, at least not fully, the ramifications of this point until the Lord was actually nailed to that Roman tree. And that cross was slowly raised to a vertical position and then landed in its socket. Maybe then, if Nicodemus could have put two and two together, then he would have remembered this ancient conversation. And the reason I'm so sure about this is because the explanation of lifted up is not given until the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to have to wait 9 more chapters till we see this whole thing come to fruition again. But I want to avoid that momentarily so that we can follow through the reasoning that was given to this man on this particular occasion. In fact, without the background of chapter 12 and the interpretation there, the Lord just states the fact to what has to be a mind-boggled Pharisee. Can you picture this guy? You almost feel sorry for him. You know the old cartoon with the birds running around the head, you know, for people that are in a daze and bewildered. In fact, the only thing the Lord states here about his being lifted up is the fact that it had to happen. That's the only thing he's going to mention, is this is a necessity. Even so, must. The word must there is the word deo, all right, which means to bind. All right, I'm bound. I'm bound to this. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right, but now, notice the colon at the end of verse 14. Now, I'm not really sure why that colon is even there. Punctuation is not part of inspiration. I'm not sure why it's there, because verse 15 just flows very easily from it. Okay, notice you have a purpose here, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, so the Lord of glory, he had to be lifted up in order that life could come to any man on one condition. Why was the Lord's being lifted up such a necessity? Well, according to the text, it was to provide eternal life. Eternal life would be provided to everyone on that one single condition, whosoever believeth. You see, friends, it goes way beyond the need for the Lord to fulfill the Old Testament illustration. Now, that was necessary, but it goes way beyond that. I mean, he did not tell Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He didn't say that to him in order to fulfill the type. He's making the point that Nicodemus did not have the background to understand, but you who know the Lord, you understand it. You know what that lifting up entailed and how it has nothing to do with some of these heretical songs that have borrowed that phrase. You know about the transaction that went on in heaven, about the justice of God being satisfied, about the righteousness of that person being made available for every believer. You know that it took that approach in order to obtain a salvation for everyone that would believe. You know that the theological background is justification for all by faith alone. And if that's going to happen, then the Son of Man has got to be lifted up from the earth. He'll have to be impaled on that tree and then lifted up, just as that brazen serpent in the wilderness. So no, I don't think, and if I'm wrong, I'll be happy. I mean, I will be the first to say I'm sorry to Nicodemus. I don't know if they're going to flash back to this moment or not. If I get to meet Nicodemus in heaven, I'll have to repent and tell him I'm sorry. But I don't think Nicodemus had a clue. But he still had to receive that truth. Okay? The necessity of it. The Son of Man came to earth for this purpose, to be lifted up this way. That was the necessity. And the day was coming when he would see it happen. He would see it happen with his own eyes. And he'll be one of the two, actually, who's going to take that body down from the cross. Remember that? Who is removing the nails from the dead flesh of Jesus? It's Nicodemus. You see, friends, the Lord is dropping truth into his mind now, and that truth is deposited in there. And so in time, there's going to be fruit from that. That's the way God deals with people. He'll dump stuff in and then watch it bloom later. Maybe he worked that way with you. He gave you certain facts at certain key points in your experience that he knows will eventually ripen and come to fruition. In fact, there's actually very few people who receive the Lord the very first time they hear the gospel. That seldom ever happens, really. So Nicodemus has just learned two new things, this leader of Israel. What did he learn? First of all, eternal life is potentially available to everybody. And then secondly, that life will be provided on the condition of faith alone. So the offer is universal, and it can only be acquired by belief, by faith. These things were brand new to Nicodemus. In fact, they're brand new to a lot of people. I'd say that most people today cannot and will not accept that salvation is given only to those that meet the condition of faith in the proper object. That's why so many churches have people trying to work their way to heaven. I mean, this idea of faith in a proper object alone, that's as revolutionary a concept to billions today as it was to Nicodemus 2,000 years ago. So what we have now in the next two verses, 16 and 17, is the Lord taking one of those two truths. Can you see which one? The universality of the possibility of eternal life and the condition on which it is procured, and he's going to explain why that's the case. Maybe you've wondered, what is the connection between verses 16 and 17? You've read this a million times, right? I mean, the one verse that everybody knows, even lost people, is John 3:16. So what's the connection with verse 17? And how does that fit in with the rest of the passage? Well, that brings us to point number three. And that is that the Son of Man now provides an explanation of the universality of God's salvific provision. All right? Tell me now, what is the first word of verse 16? For, right? Okay, so whatever comes after that has got to be an explanation. That's what the for is there for. Every time you see a for, that means that God is explaining something to us. You have the exact same thing in verse 17. What's the first word of verse 17? Another for. So here comes an additional explanation. All right, so let's look at these two explanations of the universality of the gospel. That's what's being discussed here. This is what Nicodemus, as a leader in Israel, didn't understand. He thought that salvation was only for the Jews. All right, that first four, all right, the one in verse 16, that provides for us the motivation. What was God's motivation? It's the simplest motivation there is. What was the motive behind the giving of God's own Son? Well, very simply put, in fact, there were several motivations, but this one here happens to be the fact that God is a God of love. In fact, he's not just that he possesses love, he is love. And we have now arrived at the great metropolis of gospel truth. All right, notice, for God so loved the world. By the way, that word so, how do you understand that word so? Here's what the Sunday school teachers erroneously teach the children. And they'll do something. God so loved the world. Is that true? It's not a trick question. It is true. The problem is that's not what's being taught here. Okay? The word so here is the word houtos. Houtos means in this manner. This is the way God loves. He kills the nearest and dearest thing to him. That's how God loves people. God loved the world this way. That's the way that should read. That should be your understanding. Not so, I mean, yeah, okay, it does play out to be that. That's because it is a lot. But that's not the exact statement. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the next verse provides us with a further explanation of the purpose behind God sending his son. That he wasn't sent the first time for a condemnatory purpose. He would have been justified in doing so, but that was not the purpose. He came the first time in a mission for salvation. He's coming the second time for a condemnatory purpose, but not the first time. Okay, notice verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but for this reason, that the world through him might be saved. Universal offer. Now friends, notice how in these two verses, the Savior uses the word world. How many times? How many times do you see the word world in 16 and 17? Four times. And if you acknowledge the single use of whosoever, all right, you now have five references to the universality of the gospel and the potentially unlimited nature of the atonement. Okay, the motive was love, friends. The purpose was universal provision of salvation. That little word world, cosmos is the word. It's used 186 times. I said 186 in the Textus Receptus. And it's always either directly or indirectly a sinful connotation. Always. God loves this evil, sick, wicked world. It's an astounding thing. In fact, I sometimes think it's so bizarre, it's almost unjust in and of itself. Even though many have tried desperately to alter the plain meaning of the word. You know, you can actually find in commentaries, God so loved the world of the elect. All right, but then what do you do with the word whosoever? So you have to play Jehoiakim then, take your penknife out and cut out the word whosoever. See, and that will make nonsense out of the verse. Neither is the word world taken talking about classes of people, because the whosoever individualizes the statement. Now, that may be hard to take, but God even loved, you believe that God even loved this Waukesha murderer? It's hard to believe, but he does. Now, friends, election is absolutely taught in Scripture. There is such a thing as unconditional election. It's absolutely biblical. It's just not taught here. Do you feel me? It's not taught here. We ought to listen to the Calvinist J.C. Ryle. Ryle said, I have long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible, and are often led into grave error by their idolatrous veneration of a theological system. That's absolutely true. And that's from a man that believes in unconditional election. Friends, the Lord Jesus is speaking about heavenly things. to this man Nicodemus. And the question is, can anyone receive heavenly things? Not without the Holy Spirit is right. All over the country today, people were trying to concoct their own antidote to counteract the poison of the sin that's infested their lives. And they're still looking for a cure. And they're hopeful that one is imminent before they make it to the grave. Friends, what if those Israelites started a society for the extermination of fiery serpents? Right? I mean, what if they wore badges and issued ID cards and elected officers and held rallies? We're the anti-snake club. And we have 1,000 times 1,000 members. Would any of that have prevailed? Well, listen to Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. I'm the only one with the antivenom. I've got it. And you better be looking here and not somewhere else. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you would help us to appreciate this very familiar passage in a new and fresh way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.